We have two readings from Scripture this morning. The first comes from 2 Peter chapter 1, and you will find that passage on page 1180 of our Pew Bibles. And then we'll turn to the Gospel of Luke and page 1015. So if you want to turn there, that would be great. It's actually page 1014. Let's pray before we read God's word. Lord, we come to this point in our worship gathering where we desperately want and need to hear from you. So we ask that your Spirit would open our minds and our hearts to the truth and life in your word, that we would be people of truth and life, following the Savior who is himself the embodiment of truth and life. And your word says about itself that all Scripture is God-breathed. I believe that means imbued with your life in these words. So we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning and allow us to be in a posture to receive, to believe, to apply, and to obey. I pray your blessing upon Yuri as he comes to preach and to teach your word with us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 1 and continuing to verse 14. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control. And to self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 16, page 1014, that's 1014, and I'll read it for chapter 16, also the first 14 verses. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I am not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 800 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. May the Lord bless us by the reading of his word.
Thank you, Mark. Good morning, church. As Mark mentioned earlier, this is the second sermon in the series on Jesus' parables, grace and truth. And today's parable is part of a complex teaching scene that extends from chapter 15 of Luke to chapter 17. And we can tell this simply by following the cues in Luke's narration. The 15th chapter starts with the words, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him." And from that point on, Jesus is merely turning to address one group or another until we get to the middle of chapter 17, where Luke tells us Jesus is once again on the move. So again, Luke sets the scene at the beginning of chapter 15 this way. A number of surprising people, tax collectors and other supposedly good-for-nothing sinners, are among the massive crowds with Jesus on this leg of his meandering journey toward his ultimate destiny in Jerusalem. In fact, these unlikely groupies seem to be falling all over themselves to hear him. The Pharisees, at once fascinated, perplexed, and repelled by Jesus, are never far from the scene in Luke. Often, we even see them inviting him to dinner, hoping seemingly to finally figure him out. And they wonder aloud in this scene that Jesus would welcome characters of such questionable moral fiber into his presence, even going so far as to share meals with them. So Luke relates in chapter 15 how Jesus addresses a few parables to them, that is, either to the Pharisees in particular or to the crowd in general. The text doesn't specify. But these parables would not only make it clear to the Pharisees that they will indeed be surprised at who God welcomes into his kingdom. These parables will also simultaneously challenge all his hearers to count themselves among those who need more than anything to repent, to see themselves not only as helpless, but witless also, as wandering sheep, or even more impotently, as an inanimate object, a coin which has found its way into a dark corner. He encourages them to consider whether they might be one or the other of two lost sons, one idly consuming his father's wealth, the other tightly consumed by it. And now at the beginning of chapter 16, Luke tells us that Jesus turns to specifically address his disciples. How exactly this group is differentiated from the earlier group in chapter 15 is unclear. Of course, it's always worth reminding ourselves that when the gospel writers talk about the disciples, they are usually not speaking exclusively of the 12, Jesus' apostles, but a group of people who were at least more than merely curious. These were those who had a significant interest in what Jesus had to say. So this group is a group that's larger than his inner circle, but smaller than the whole crowd. And it may have included some Pharisees, but probably not many of them, as later on in the chapter, we're told that he shifts his focus in their direction. That said, they were still in earshot, as is obvious from the last verse that Mark just read. But since the only others that Luke has talked about in this episode are the tax collectors and sinners mentioned at the beginning of chapter 15, they're likely a significant proportion of the group he's speaking to here. Before we get into chapter 16, I'd just like to pause to pray for a second. Jesus, where sin runs deep, your grace is more. And where grace is found is where you are. Where you are, Lord, I am free. Because holiness is Christ in me, Lord, I need you. I need you every hour. I need you. You are my one defense. You are my righteousness. Open our eyes that we may see wondrous things out of your law. Amen. So in chapter 16, Jesus tells this action-packed caper, tailor-made for those who've had to make their way through the tough, gritty, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours world. A yarn guaranteed to make anyone who's been insulated from such realities blush. Jesus begins by sketching the outlines of a crisis, the discovery of a business manager's fraud or incompetence, and his imminent removal by his boss, who's a landowner of fabulous wealth, as the massive amounts of goods he has lent attest. 3,000 liters of oil to one person, 30 tons of wheat to another, and these are just two individual cases. The rest of the story consists of this lazy, albeit clever, manager weighing his options and ultimately jumping into action to triage his situation. He uses the few resources he has at his disposal, that is his final fleeting hours as manager and his soon-to-be voided authority. He uses these to minimize his exposure and to safeguard his future prospects. The rich landowner, presumably a man of the world himself, far from scolding his former employee for his crooked dealing, dryly praises him for this newfound industry and ingenuity. So, what is the punchline? The point of this parable? Jesus, perhaps surprisingly, does not directly condemn either the dishonest employee or his worldly wise boss. For those of us who always expect to spot an easy analogy in Jesus' parables, that is to be able to allegorize the actions of the characters, to know who's good and who's bad, who we should follow, who we shouldn't, this sticks in our craw. And we're not the only ones. The Pharisees, we're told in a few verses, have been listening in, and they are fuming. The word Luke uses here means literally to blow out of one's nose. The only other place he uses it is to describe the actions of the rulers as they parade past Jesus hanging on the cross. They're huffing and puffing, snorting and sneering at him. Dismissive, utterly appalled. But is Jesus really giving his tacit approval to fraud? Is he aiding and abetting evil? As Pastor Mark insightfully mentioned last week, Jesus often lets us in on the truth which he is illustrating in his parables. He uses these stories to point out the divergence between the values of the kingdom and the values of the world. He shows us how, and seemingly in direct opposition to the actions of the manager in this story, if we try to save our life, we'll lose it. But if we lose our life for his sake, we will save it. And don't worry, Jesus does this here too. But before we get to that, I think it's worth considering what Jesus himself said about why he chose to teach in parables. So if you have your Bibles open, let's turn back to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be looking in Matthew chapter 13, and this is found on page 946 in your pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 13, page 946. Here we find Jesus early in his ministry, sitting in a boat to accommodate a massive crowd hanging upon his every word. And he's telling a kind of ho-hum story about some farmer sowing a crop. It's disappointing because it's just so unremarkable. The parallel passage in the Gospel of Mark, we learn there that he leaves everyone hanging as to its meaning. And after some time, he's by himself, and he still hasn't revealed his point. So the exasperated disciples approach to ask him. And here we'll pick up the story in verse 10 of Matthew 13. "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables." And now he quotes Isaiah 6, which is Isaiah's commissioning. "Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." This is a hard teaching of Jesus. Because contrary to what is commonly assumed about preaching in parable form, according to Jesus, parables are as much a vehicle for obscuring the truth as for revealing it, for blinding as well as giving sight. Pastor Mark mentioned last week that sometimes he's asked why we don't preach like Jesus. Maybe this is one of those reasons. But to his excellent answers, I would also add another. Whereas we may have many years to reach those to whom we minister, Jesus was preaching on a very tight schedule. And whereas we need a systematic approach to ensure that we preach the whole counsel of God, Jesus was not only perfect, he knew people's thoughts and knew exactly where to hone in. There's something of attack in Jesus' teaching, something that susses out of sinful hearts prejudice and pride, hatred, and willful blindness. So, to the Pharisees, Jesus had been telling them stories with characters who made them increasingly uncomfortable and agitated, and the icing on the cake being this devious, repulsive money manager and his depraved boss, who by right should have both been whipped for their sinful attitudes. But to the tax collectors and sinners, Jesus' train of thought follows a logical and convicting progression. From a story about a lost sheep, to a story about a lost coin, to the story of two lost sons, to a story that could easily portray their own lost selves, crooked and craven, people of this world, just trying to make their way through it. And this takes us back to our parable, with Jesus observing that, in verse 8, that the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. Now, the first thing to notice in this statement is that, as well as referring to the manager in a previous verse as dishonest or unrighteous, Jesus categorizes all the characters in this story, the manager, the boss, and his debtors, as people of this world. So, not people he would have his disciples emulate. And yet, apparently, Jesus thinks there is something which his disciples can learn, even from the likes of them. For one thing, this manager has shown himself to be able to be remarkably focused and resourceful, shrewd when sufficiently motivated. The imminent threat of joblessness and homelessness was enough to get his butt in gear, to do what it took to ensure that he would be provided for. To put it in contemporary language, the shrewd steward kept his eyes on the prize. Well, then Jesus reveals the message of the parable, sharply contrasting the values of the people of this world with those which should characterize the people of the light. And this is where Jesus says in verse 9, I'm in the right place. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. So whereas the manager in the story used worldly wealth, his time and his position, to make friends who could secure his immediate future, Jesus encourages his disciples to use the worldly wealth they have at their disposal to safeguard their eternal futures. Whereas for the manager, friends were simply a means towards attaining his goal of earthly security, for Jesus, friends are those who will welcome us into our heavenly home. To put it another way, the relationships we foster as citizens of God's kingdom are understood to be a defining feature of our ultimate destiny. But the points of commonality are just as important for us to apply. Just as the manager faced a looming threat because of his mismanagement, so we all have misused the life that God has given us. And the righteous wrath of God should loom large in our field of vision. Just as the manager urgently and creatively used every means at his disposal to secure his earthly prospects, albeit unethically, so we should feel that same sense of urgency to creatively but ethically invest every gift that we have been given to make our calling and election sure, as we read earlier in 2 Peter. So that, as Peter says, we will never fall, but receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In short, as people of the light, our all-consuming vision should be our eternal destiny. Our priority should be initiating, making, and building eternal relationships. That is, by God's grace, making disciples and building one another up in the family of faith. Our means is our time, our talents, our situation, our finances, everything that we've been given in this world. And our timeline is now. So again, our vision should be our eternal destiny. Our priority should be relationships, others. Our means is everything we've been given, and our timeline is immediate. You may have noticed that I've been careful not to strictly equate what the NIV calls worldly wealth with money. And that's because I believe Jesus deliberately uses terms here which are broader, literally unrighteous mammon. Many of us probably have been accustomed to thinking of mammon as synonymous with money, if we've been in church for our whole lives. But things, as usual, are not quite so simple. The word mammonas itself is rarely used in the New Testament, the only other place being in the Gospel of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus uses the very same proverb, which ends, "You can't serve both God and mammon." Even more interesting, mammonas is not Greek, but a term which is borrowed from Aramaic. Now, this is only my speculation, but I think it's at least possible that what we're seeing in this proverb is Luke and Matthew reproducing a specific phraseology, specific wording that was commonly used among the earliest believers because it was a saying that Jesus especially liked and used regularly and taught to them. But unfortunately, because mammon is only used in these two places, in Luke and in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, it's hard to know with precision what mammonas means. Certainly, given the context, it has something to do with earthly possessions. And the lexicons say that it may be related to the Hebrew word for treasure, or another word which means to trust. Given that mammon is set off against God in the proverb, it seems as if mammonas can also be thought of as a personification of that which is entirely opposed to God. Mammon, then, can be anything in the world, anything which seduces us to trust it and tempts us to treasure it more than God. Mammon is the ultimate idol. And this is important because, taken on its own, Jesus' instruction to use unrighteous mammon to gain friends who will welcome you into eternal dwellings could be taken to mean that we can buy our way into heaven. And indeed, the Apostle Paul implies that the program of extreme ritual purity, almsgiving, and other forms of law-keeping, which was practiced by religious Jews of many different sects, were nothing more than an elaborate scheme to force one's way into heaven. But there is a historical tension here. Despite the fact that Luke tells us that the Pharisees were lovers of money, other ancient sources insist that Pharisees were very well liked by the common people because of their seeming integrity and their demonstrable generosity. So what is Luke on about here? Why did Jesus give the religious people of his day such a hard time? Paul, a Pharisee himself, of course, gives us a good hint in Romans 10. I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, he says. But he continues, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end or the goal of the law for righteousness. And just before this, at the end of chapter 9 in Romans, he writes, pursuing a law of righteousness, they, meaning Israel, did not arrive at that law because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. In other words, it's possible to give every last nickel to the poor, yet still be a lover of money. It's possible to convince yourself that you're holy and yet be the most depraved sinner on the block. It's possible to despise the master you profess to love. It's possible to number yourself among the people of the light and still be of this world. It is all too possible to be unaware that you have your eyes on the wrong prize. Knowing this, Jesus didn't leave his disciples with that simple explanation, the raw punchline, the bare meaning of his parable we find in verse 9 of chapter 16. He goes on. But we do have to pause here for a moment, and it will be helpful again to take a look at your copy of the text. Because in my opinion, in verses 10 to 12, the NIV, and even to a certain extent the ESV, overtranslates. That is, it reads a little too much into the original and takes us in a direction that's a little bit less than helpful. So where we see the words trusted or trustworthy in the NIV, the closer word would be faithful. And the word translated dishonest in the NIV and the ESV is more literally rendered unrighteous. To put it simply, Jesus here is not using words from the realm of moral activity, of ethics. Words like trustworthy and dishonest, words that reference our dealings with other people, primarily. He is using words that speak of the condition of our hearts, words like faithfulness and unrighteousness or righteousness that reference our standing before God. For example, being trustworthy with very little implies that we won't use it fraudulently. But being faithful implies much more than this, that we acknowledge that what little we may have comes from God, and to endeavor to use it in ways that honor him and advance his kingdom. Likewise, being unrighteous means far more than being dishonest. Most of us would trust most of our friends not to steal from us. But how many of them would we say consistently use their own money in a righteous way? Jesus says, "He who is faithful in a very little is faithful in much." Faithfulness, Jesus tells his disciples, breeds faithfulness. He who is unrighteous in a very, very little will be unrighteous with much. Unrighteousness breeds unrighteousness. Jesus has already implied, back in verse 9, that it is possible to be faithful with worldly wealth, with unrighteous mammon. In other words, we can be faithful with all the resources which we have been given, time, talent, position, power, money, these things which, though in some ways are good, are like everything else, part of this fallen world. They're corrupted, and they're corrupting. So he says that, and he goes on, and here I'll read from the ESV. "If you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth or mammon, who will entrust to you the true riches?" True riches, the eternal reward of the people of the light, do not come merely from being trustworthy, but are entrusted to those who have been faithful, to those who have placed their trust in Christ. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, Paul writes in Philippians 3:13, "I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Again, back in verse 12, Luke 16, Jesus says, "If you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" Or put positively, Jesus is saying that faithful use of that which has been given to us reveals a will that has been transformed, eyes fixed on the heavenly prize, a heart entrusted with something that is its very own, everything we need for life and godliness, as 2 Peter 1 describes it. Participation in the divine nature, Peter goes on, escape from the corruption in the world. That is, what is our own is the gift of faith that God has given to us. This ascent, this shift in perspective from frantically scrabbling around as one of the people of this world, slaves to mammon, a description which characterized both Pharisees and tax collectors, to ardent, faithful service of the heavenly King as one of the people of the light, this ascent was something that Peter knew well. For he himself often fell into the demonstrative tendencies that characterized the false piety of the Pharisees. And Peter was surely one of the disciples present when Jesus told this parable. As he heard Jesus' words, he may have felt his ears burning. Not long after this, we hear him unable to control his self-congratulatory pride. "We have left everything to follow you." I sympathize with Peter. I sympathize because I too have a Pharisee's heart. I too can get consumed with doing for the Lord. I too seek to justify myself. I too am more interested in being right than in being righteous. I too find my eyes gazing at the wrong prize. I too am a hypocrite. And if I'm brutally honest, I struggle with the Gospels. I struggle with Jesus. I want him to be tame, or at least to pat me on the head for my efforts. I want someone I can pin down and control, someone I can understand, someone who explains himself. Someone who doesn't preach in parables and watch as my heart bubbles over with exasperated indignation and self-promoting pride. But how grateful I am as well for this Jesus. How grateful I am that he does these things to call me by his own glory and goodness, to make me more and more like him. By the time Peter was writing this second epistle, he was near the end of his life, and he had figured a few things out, a better handle on God's grace, for one. And he offers us gracious counsel, which we can use to help us diligently keep our eyes on the prize without falling into a descending spiral of arrogance and pride. Faith, he had come to realize, was a gift that is precious, as he describes it in verse 1, a gift to rejoice in, but a gift nonetheless received, as he says, through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, a righteousness, thus, which is not our own. And so this gift is something of which it is not only pointless, but dangerous to try and prove that we're worthy. And yet, to this gift, he writes later on in verse 5 of 2 Peter 1, to this gift we are to work eagerly, to lavishly supply. I think the NIV has the word add here. The word that's used is really an interesting word, which I won't get into, but it is more this sense of just lavishly furnishing, lavishly adding to. And what are we to add? Some commentators call it a golden chain or a ladder of virtues, but I prefer to call it a grove of graces. Qualities planted in the soil of faith, which grow into and support one another. A commitment to Christ-like goodness. The cultivation of knowledge. Prudent self-control. Perseverance, whether life is easy or hard. A godly awareness of his presence and holiness. Brotherly kindness. And unconditional agape love. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, Peter says in verse 8, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. And here's another way I like to think of it, but still keeping the gardening analogy. I am someone who likes the idea of gardening more than actually gardening myself. My parents, however, who you know, are active gardeners. And as are many of you. But I don't know how my parents got such a botanically negligent son. But every year I try to turn over a new leaf. And by the middle of June, I actually start thinking about doing something about it. Maybe a little late. When I actually plant the flowers that have been languishing on my porch for weeks, I'm pleased as punch just to have stuck them in the dirt somewhere. And sure, the plants grow. Well, at least some of them do. Sometimes I even water them. But true gardeners will have been thinking about their garden all winter, actually since the previous harvest. They will have started to amend the soil at that point, because they know that almost as much as they need sunlight and water, plants need nutrients. So they will dig in leaf mulch and manure and other compost. When it comes time to plant, again, they'll probably throw in some more stuff that will give their precious plants the best chance to thrive. I couldn't tell you what it is. It's back-breaking labor, as many of you know. But you do this because you have faith. Not only that God will cause your plants to grow, but that he has designed them to be beautiful and productive. By lavishly furnishing the soil with nutrients, you're demonstrating that your eyes are on the prize. That is, you're celebrating the divine design, the miraculous potential for beauty and productivity with which God has endowed all living things. This summer, my mom gave me some tomato plants, ones which were planted in nice, large pots filled with the fruit of her love and labor. Not the tomato plants. A rich soil that will feed the plants the whole summer long. And for once, I've been watering them regularly. And I've put them in a nice, sheltered, but sunny spot. And I'm pleased to say that they're growing like crazy. One of them is almost as tall as I am. The shrewd steward in Jesus' parable knew enough to dedicate himself to his own self-preservation, as do all people of this world. What the people of the light must learn from this story is that faith is a strenuous occupation, a total life orientation, where the vision is eternal, the priority is others-focused. The means is everything we have. The timeline is now. Yet this faith, which is so strenuous and all-consuming, is one that paradoxically rests in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. By God's grace, we have the ability and the responsibility to use our time, our talents, our energy, our money, our homes, our positions in the community to amend the soil of our lives so that we can grow into our divinely appointed destiny as people of the light. Let's pray together. Lord God, this is a hard word for me, knowing, as I do, the state of my heart so often, which is so full of pride and arrogance, so satisfied with itself and with its progress. Oh God, give us malleable hearts, ears to hear, eyes to see. Help us to garden well the soul, the soil of our souls. Help us to add to faith goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, brotherly kindness, godliness, and the love that only you can provide to us, God. Be with us over this next week as we prepare for the 75th anniversary of this church, which you have blessed to continue for that long, and we pray that you will bless it to continue to grow for another 75 years, growing in godliness and faithfulness. Help us to make a difference in our community here, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.